Heavenly Father, we trust in you. We depend on you for all of our needs. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to serve you today. And we thank you for your love for each and every one of us. Father, for each and every need that has been mentioned today, we ask for healing, strength, and wisdom and direction in all that we do. We ask you to bless the service and all those that are here. Father, continue to go with us throughout the week that we could be true witnesses for you, that our lights will so shine that others see Christ in us. And we give you the praise and thanks, and go with us as we travel to our separate homes. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
And we remember how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done,
on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen.
Last week I made the point that we have a right to hold positions on the many topics of theology. But if your theology becomes the dominant interest in your life, then you might become an expert in your theology, but you might sorely lack in your relationship with God. I know people like that. I used to be one. And for years, I didn't experience the life-changing, the life-transforming power of God's Holy Spirit. I should have been exchanging my old ways with God's ways, which enables believers to live the kind of life that Jesus modeled. What happens to people who live their lives independent from God? I have an answer. There is an inexorable slide toward intolerance, especially when it comes to religious views, in which case the intolerance slides even deeper into a lower level that features hatred and violence. How do we explain the intolerance in this world, all the hatred, violence, in the name of God that exists in this world? How do we explain the intolerance of atheists toward believers? How do we explain the intolerance of one group of believers toward another group of believers who happen to interpret Scripture differently from the first group? See, violent intolerance is rampant in our world. And it's not something new. It's found in places like Iraq and Palestine, where intolerance has morphed into deep hatred. In these countries, mass killing has become the status quo. It's difficult for me, in my peaceful neighborhood, to fathom how such hatred can even exist. But it exists all over this world. You can read about it in Afghanistan. You can read about it in the Ukraine, or in the Sudan, or in Nigeria, or in Indonesia, or in Egypt. You can read about it in many other countries around this world. The deep religious hatred that comes from intolerance. The hatred isn't new. In the last 100 years, the continent of Europe was embroiled not once but twice in wars that reached literally around the globe, killing millions of people. Intolerance breeds hatred. And as Jesus taught us, hatred is the driving force behind killing. It's what's in your heart that drives the result. I believe it's fair to say that there is a worldwide epidemic of hatred. We, however, are fortunate to live in a country where there is still a significant degree of freedom. We can worship on the Lord's Day. As Sabbatarians, we are distinct. I like that. I believe that we're on solid scriptural ground by choosing to obey all the Ten Commandments. I believe it's also fair to recognize the futility of taking sides in many of this world's conflicts. I know it's true that evil is so predominant in some countries that there is no argument as to which side is being oppressed. But there are conflicts, a lot of them, where it is difficult to label one side as the aggressor and the other side as the oppressed. An example from my own life. No one has ever been able to explain to me why over 58,000 young American boys were killed in action in Vietnam. Nobody has ever been able to explain that to me. That war caused the death of over 3 million people. And I was part of that war. So was Tom. We were young. We obeyed our superiors. We went where they told us to go. When I look at history from centuries ago, when I look at the history of the 20th century, and when I look at the world's conflicts during this century, I often drift into contemplation about God's eternal purpose for creating mankind. And that's really what I want to talk about today. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, usually, when we hear this verse, we focus in on judgment for sin. That is the way our culture is wired to think. We think about the punishment that will come if we sin. But this verse does not say that God is focused on punishment or judgment. This verse says that humanity will forfeit God's glory because we sin. Let's read the words of Scripture from Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. For his spirit joins with our spirit. Oh, I love that. To affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Some of you may have heard me say in times past that God's Holy Spirit mates with our human spirit. That's the way I like to term it. Here, Scripture says, his spirit joins our spirit. Again, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. These verses tell us a lot about God's fundamental purpose. That purpose was and is that his son, Messiah Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren, all of whom would be conformed to his image. And how does God realize that objective? He realizes that objective, as we read in verse 30, after giving them a right standing. After giving them right standing, he gave them his glory. According to God's word, God's purpose in creation and redemption was to make Messiah Jesus the firstborn among glorified brothers and sisters. Now, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, our Lord Messiah Jesus was God's one and only Son. We love this verse. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you know your Greek, you know it's better translated truth being. As the one and only Son, Jesus was with the Father from eternity past. But we are also told that God was not satisfied that the Messiah should remain the one and only Son. Rather, he would be the firstborn among many other brothers and sisters. How could the Christ, the one and only Son, become the firstborn among many other brothers and sisters? The answer is simple. The Father would have some additional children. God's divine purpose in creation and redemption was that he would have many children. The Lord Jesus was the one and only Son, and as the one and only Son, he had no brothers or sisters. But the Father also sent his one and only Son to become the firstborn and to become our big brother. In the eyes of Jesus, we are his brothers and sisters. From the point of view of the Father, we are his sons and daughters. God's plan for creation included provision for heaven to be populated with glorified sons and daughters. And the atoning death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection is the provision that makes our adoption by God possible. And Jesus taught his disciples this divine purpose. John chapter 12, verse 24. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. God put his one and only kernel of wheat, his Son, into the ground, and he died. And in his resurrection, the one and only kernel of wheat became the firstborn kernel. From that one grain, many grains have sprouted. Now, in respect to the divinity of our Lord Messiah Jesus, he remains uniquely the one and only Son of God. Yes, there is a spiritual sense in which from his resurrection onward, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. His life has become copied into the lives of believers. This truth is found so eloquently throughout the New Testament in so many places. From 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature. What a wonderful promise. From Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. You have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his children. Now we call him Abba, which means daddy, father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. There it is again. God's Spirit joins with our human spirit. We're not to be fearful slaves. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your human spirit that you are a child of God. The first chapter of the book of John, the 20th chapter of the book of John, speak this truth in a wonderful way. From John chapter 1, verse 14, we already read where the apostle said that Jesus was the one and only Son of God. But then at the end of this gospel, as Jesus was about to ascend, he told Mary Magdalene, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus, the eldest son, the firstborn, was speaking. His death and resurrection had ushered in many new brothers and sisters into the family. These words of Jesus show us that he was not ashamed to call us brethren. Especially as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I love this scripture. It's so powerful. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. It is wonderful to know that the Father of Jesus is your Father as well. God had a plan of redemption that enables you to cry out to him, Abba, Father. How wonderful it is. Yet there's something else I would like to consider this morning, this afternoon, I mean. I want to take a look back at the Garden of Eden, just for a moment. When Adam, the first man, ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if you think about it, without that kind of knowledge, Adam was, in a sense, limited, not having the knowledge of good and evil. Because he could not decide moral issues by himself. He didn't have the ability to do that. Adam was, in a sense, limited because he could not decide. Before his mind was filled with the knowledge of good and evil, he was neutral. But then everything changed for him. He was no longer neutral. He was no longer innocent. He would develop along a natural, environmental path apart from God. He became self-sufficient, being with the ability to form independent judgment. He had that ability. Adam, God's creation, learned to think and to act apart from God. And the history of humanity is the outcome of the choice he made, this free will that we have. This is the reason for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God knew what was in humanity. God knew that a human is by nature self-life, not a divine life. So God, in order to complete his objective that heaven would be populated with glorified sons and daughters, he sent his son to die and to rise again. You need to understand that God doesn't want to remake the physical you. It's not God's intent to remake your natural life. That's because your natural life is on a totally different plane from the existence of God. So I probably need to explain this a bit, and I've got a good way to do this. First of all, we cannot bridge the gulf that divides us from the plane above or the plane below. The distance that separates us from the life of God is vastly greater than the distance that separates us from the plane below us, the life of the animal world. Let me explain it a little bit differently. See, in my home, we have a cat named P.T., Princess Trouble. Princess Trouble, yeah. She's an intelligent kitty. She's a well-behaved cat. Very well-behaved. But our cat is still just a cat. PT doesn't qualify to be a human member of our family. The same principle applies to humans in their relationship with God. The question is not whether you are a good person or a bad person, but simply, are you a person? That's the question. Are you a person? If your life is on a lower plane than God, than that of God's life, then you are not by nature a member of his divine family. Just like that cat, my cat is not a human member of my family. We live in different planes of existence. Whether good or bad, you cannot have a relationship with God simply because you exist. But thankfully, we have great hope. God has provided a way for us to have his essence through his Holy Spirit within us. And then, when that happens, we are reborn spiritually, and then God considers us to be family members. What we possess through Jesus is more than Adam lost. Adam remained a man. He remained on that plane. As far as we know, he never possessed the life of God within. At least there's nothing in Scripture that we are aware of that Adam attained the nature of God within. But when we accept the Son of God, not only do we receive forgiveness of sins, we also receive divine life. We become members of God's family, which was represented in the Garden of Eden by the Tree of Life. When we are reborn spiritually, we receive eternal membership in God's family. God's objective for us is that we will be joint heirs with Messiah Jesus in eternity future. Scripture certainly tells us directly how God is making that happen. Let's read it again. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. What a powerful set of verses. But this message is the same message from beginning to end in the Bible. It's a meta-narrative of God's purpose of sending our Messiah to this world to give us a new way to be in relationship with God, to make us family members in his spirit, in his kingdom. Scripture tells us that the Lord Messiah Jesus, as a man, derived his life from God. That's what Scripture tells us. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for your child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as a man, derived his life from God. We certainly don't understand it, but we believe it. This verse tells us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Scripture also tells us that believers are reborn by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but by a birth that comes from God. How powerful and wonderful. Scripture tells us that Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. It is undeniably clear that we have eternal life because of the life of God through his Holy Spirit that has been imparted to us. God's fundamental divine purpose for humanity is to place his very essence into us so that we can truly become members of his family. And we will continue this study next week. If you're here, stay tuned for part 3. Amen. Hallelujah.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he can love me, a sinner condemned on me, singing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful, my Savior's blood for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone, singing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my Son shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And with the ransom in glory, his face I last shall see. It will be my dream through the ages to sing of his love.
Is my Savior.